This morning we continue our Discovering Messiah series in Matthew chapter 12. We're finishing chapter 12 today, and as we do that, I have certain privileges and responsibilities as I teach through text, and one of them is it's dividing the text correctly. So how much do you preach? How many verses? Where is it good to leave off? Where is it good to stop? And it's very hard if you want to teach in context for the rest of the chapter and book and et cetera in the Bible. So when I'm looking at Matthew chapter 12, especially the last half of it, starting with verse 33 through the finish, it would be really easy to kind of preach it in different sections, specifically because once again, it feels like Matthew has ADD as he's writing this. Anybody pick up on that? Let me show you what I mean. He starts out by saying that a tree is known by its fruit, obviously representing people. Then he goes into they asked him for a sign or a miracle to prove who he is. He starts talking about Jonah. Then he starts talking about the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. Then he starts talking about demons, which seems to go right along with that very nicely. And then there's this divine interruption, I believe God inspired, that his family starts interrupting his teaching, and he goes into talking about who his real family is, and that's his disciples. Seems to be like, you know, jigsaw puzzle pieces that aren't quite fitting together. And so the option I have in teaching this is, well, I could teach it in parts and try to ignore the context, or we could try to teach it with the context. And the hard thing of this is, it'd be like talking about Thanksgiving with grandma, and then all of a sudden demon possession comes up. I mean, it's very strange how this chapter ends. And I want to, before I even go into teaching through it, I want to give you kind of the cliff notes. So hopefully this will ring true through the rest of the sermon. I think this is the point of the last half of Matthew 12, if not the whole thing, and that is this. The fruits of the tree do not make it that type of tree, but rather the roots of the tree produce those kind of fruits. Therefore, the roots dictate what kind of tree it is, not the fruits. The fruits are merely a manifestation of what the roots really are. What does that mean to you? Who God has made you or not made you to be, meaning if he's made you new in Christ or not, will show itself by the fruits or what your life produces. Okay? That being said, it takes a miracle of God to transform your and my sinful heart into a heart that would love him and praise him. And every single time that he does that, every single time, it will manifest itself out into the way that you and I live. Okay? So I'm hoping that that at least gives you some good cliff notes. To say it really, really simple, children of God will learn and begin to act like God. We will start to have godly attributes come forth. We will, our roots will produce fruits in our lives. And if we've been truly rooted in Christ, then our fruits will reveal such a thing. How does that fit with everything else? We're going to go through it right now, and hopefully that, again, kind of rolls out. Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 33, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Listen, when you see an orange tree, you see that it's an orange tree based on the oranges it's producing. You should never guess maybe it's an apple tree. And we would never do this. This sounds ridiculous. But in spiritual life, we do that all the time. Maybe you've heard this before. Well, we just don't know their heart. Have you ever heard that before? Raise your hand. Okay, that's not true according to Scripture. You can easily know someone's heart based on what their life is producing. Jesus says, here's how you can know what kind of tree it is. Watch what kind of fruit it has. Not that the fruit makes it that kind of tree, the roots do. But we can't see the roots under the surface. We only see what the roots produce from the tree. Thus, a tree is known by what it produces. So is a person. so is a person. In case you think Jesus is saying this in the positive, he corrects us in verse 34. You brood of vipers. He's talking now to the Pharisees and the scribes who deny him as Lord, who will not surrender to him, who will not submit to him. And he calls them a brood of vipers. And here's why. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, we just don't know their heart. Yes, you do. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It produces what is inside. The roots, therefore, produce the fruits. The fruits are merely the manifestation of something that is deeper down below. In other words, they represent the reality that's there. Oftentimes when I'm doing counseling, people bring fruit issues, meaning what is a current day problem, and I want to deal with the root issues. What has caused these things? What's the thought process in these things? In teaching and preaching, I tend to be a root preacher, not a fruit teacher. And what I mean by that is I tend to deal more with the doctrine and theology. When I'm studying a text, I'm looking at doctrine and theology. What does this teach us ultimately about God? What does God want us to know about himself through this? And so my primary focus is not life application, but God-centered theology. Here's why. It's not that God-centered theology doesn't have real life application. It should and it will every single time. But if we focus on the roots, the fruits will follow. The fruits will follow. So Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I need you to understand, when he's talking in reference to good and evil, he is not talking about helping grandma across the street. It's not the language he's talking about. Don't think of good and evil in that. Don't think of it as in the holiday season, we see the bell ringers, the Salvation Army people, and I'm going to feel good about myself and I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to give a couple dollars. That's not what he's talking about. Good versus evil. That's not what he's talking about. When he says good person, he's meaning in the spiritual sense, meaning godly goodness or godly evil. Okay? So you would be right to understand this to read verse 35. The godly person out of his godly treasure, which is his heart, out of his godly heart, brings forth godliness. And the evil person or the ungodly person out of his ungodly heart brings forth ungodliness. That's literally what that means. We must understand that when we talk about this and we start using unbiblical language about salvation, that we should go back to Scripture and correct ourselves. Thus, I would say to you, I would very sparingly, if at all, use such language as ask Jesus into your heart when you're evangelizing people. You will never find that in the Bible. Not once. I think it's been produced out of good intentions, but let me help you understand this. If you are talking to somebody who is without Christ, that means they are without salvation. They are in the sin that they are under the wrath of God, and they must repent of it and turn to Christ. Based on what we're taught of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, asking Christ into that heart would be a major mistake. Christ doesn't want anything to do with that heart. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, does he want to fix it? Does he want to move in and do this? No, 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 no. He wants to do a heart transplant. The new covenant says that God would take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. So it's not about asking Jesus into my heart. It's about asking Jesus to do what Psalm 139 says, create in me a new heart. Is that Psalm 51? Psalm 51 says, create in me a new heart, O God. That's what we need. That's the new covenant theology. And so rather than ask Jesus in your heart, ask Jesus to give you a new heart. Because the godly person out of his godly heart brings forth godliness. The evil or ungodly person out of his ungodly heart brings forth ungodliness. Without Christ, you will be trapped to always produce bad fruit. So therefore, this is not a works-based salvation, but a salvation-based works. Not a works-based salvation, meaning you do work to get to salvation. This is a salvation-based works, meaning all of your works are done in response to salvation, as a result of it, not to get to it. Oh, how our world needs to hear that. That all your good works will never lead you to salvation. But, oh Christian, your good works should be the result of it. That he has, according to Ephesians 2, created you for good works, which he has predestined beforehand for you to walk in them. Jesus says, I tell you, verse 36, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Verse 36. It's one of those verses that's often used out of context. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Have you ever been in a Christian group, maybe in a gathering, and you're having fun, things are going well, you're joking around, people are laughing, it's just a good time, and then somebody quotes this verse? Ever been there? Raise your hand if you've experienced that. Like they throw the wet blanket on the mood. We're not supposed to be too happy. Don't laugh. Don't joke. Well, that's what we would call using a verse out of context. When he's talking about this, this is directly pointing back to verse 32 of this chapter. Verse 32 is where the Pharisees committed what we would consider the unpardonable sin. This is what Jesus says in verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, even either in this age or in the age to come. Meaning there are eternal consequences to negating and neglecting the call of the Holy Spirit to salvation. There are eternal consequences to that. That's the careless word, because the word careless in the Greek means inactive or idle. It's not referring to small talk or joking at all. It refers to empty promises and unkept commitments that you should be making to God. Jesus says to those who spoke against him, who committed the unpardonable sin and would never turn to him, that they will give an account for these words, and by their own words, what they're producing, they will either be justified or condemned by them. Now, that's a big deal. You see, when you go to the doctor and get your blood tested, you get a blood type. You don't get it. They tell you what your blood type is. And whatever blood type you are, that's what your heart just produces. You don't produce other blood types. It's just what you are. You just produce it. In the same way, you produce what you are in your heart as a Christian or as a non-Christian. Not good works as the world would see, but godly or ungodly as only he can see. And Jesus says, by your words, what you produce from your heart, by these things you will be either justified or you will be condemned. Not that the words themselves condemn you, but that you, being a condemned person, do these works, do these words. You speak these words and you do these works and they condemn you. They are the evidence against you. Not that they're the act themselves of condemnation, but according to John chapter 3, you're already condemned in doing them. In the same way, on the positive, you're justified by your words and your works. Not that your words and your works themselves justify you, but they are the evidence of a justification that has already happened in your heart. This is not a works-based salvation. This is a salvation-based works. It's then that he transitions. Verse 38, and the scribes and the Pharisees say to him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. It is then that they ask for this. And it's very important that you understand the timing. If you're evil and ungodly, you'll speak evil and ungodly. If you're godly, you'll speak godly. Right? Is that what he's saying? What are they saying? Give us a sign. Now, for some of you, you may over-spiritualize this and say, oh, that was kind of sweet. They were looking for, you know, evidence that he was the Messiah. That was not their heart. How do I know that? I've read verse 39. Verse 39 is Jesus' answer. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. They did not have good intentions in looking for a sign. In fact, the fact that they asked for a sign after he had already done so many means they had rejected all the previous signs he'd already done. You think one more is going to do it? You think that's what they're looking for? Just give us, I know you've done 100, give us 101. It's not what they're looking for. What they're doing is they're continually trying to trap him. And so he answers them. Instead of giving them a sign, he calls them evil, ungodly. He calls them adulterous, meaning they're not faithful to their Lord like they claim to be. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is where he continues so we can understand. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You want a sign? Jesus gets all Bill Engvall on him and says, here's your sign. You want your sign? It's the cross. That's your sign. Have you ever been to a place where you've asked God to give you a sign? I have. I was a very young unbeliever. I grew up and I always wanted to know he was there, or people would say he was there and he cared about me. Okay, give me a sign. Make a lightning bolt go across. Give me a flash of lightning. Give me something to let me know you are there and you care about me. And he never gave me one. No light flash, no lightning bolt, nothing like that ever happened. And I grew up very bitter and angry with God over many things, and that was one of them. Anybody ever been there where you asked God for a sign and he gave you none? Okay. Just want to make sure I'm not alone. Jesus says, the reason we were seeking such things is not because we are godly, but because we weren't. Myself included. It's because the cross was not enough for us. Remember a sign. Church I got saved in, they had a sign. It was a little girl, and it's so obscure, so weird for me to read this when I was a new believer. But it said, I asked Jesus how much he loved me. He stretched out his arms, and he died. And as a new believer, that sounded very odd to me. I now understand what that means. The sign of his love for me will never come in lightning bolts and flashes. It's already been displayed, and it's called the cross. An ungodly and unfaithful generation would seek for something more than such. You want to know why God didn't give me a sign? It's because he loved me too much to give me it. God didn't give me a sign because he knew that my sinful idol factory of a heart would turn a sign into an idol or a direction into a destination. I would never look to Christ. I would always look for lightning bolts. And he loved me too much to let me settle on such idols. The reason God didn't give you a sign is because he loves you. It's out of his mercy, not out of neglect. It's out of his nature of mercy. Jesus says, here's the sign you'll get, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This was a Hebrew idiom, by the way. Any portion of the day counted. So this marks true in the idiom sense. Thus, the big sign you'll get is this. Jesus says, I will die, I will be buried, and on the third day I will rise again. And that will be a sign that I will give you. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the only sign that will be given to us that is sufficient enough is the cross. Any ministry, any church, any preacher that makes a bigger deal out of anything other than the cross is overshadowing it and doing a terrible, terrible sin. The churches and ministries and preachers that make a bigger deal out of the eloquence of their speech, the miracles they can supposedly perform, the entertainment they can bring you, the jokes that can keep you. Not against any of those things until they become the thing. When they begin to overshadow the cross and become the main thing, that's when you know I'm in the wrong place. Because the greatest sign that God wants to give us is indeed the cross. That is the sign he wants to show you. The men of Nineveh, in verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Listen, if you've ever read the Old Testament and thought that was just a bunch of fairy tales, you're wrong. Jesus says the craziest one you've ever read about is Jonah and the great fish. Surely that didn't happen, right? Jesus in verse 41 says there were men of Nineveh that did repent and they will appear at the judgment day. It was factual and historical, according to Jesus. No fairy tales. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn you, O unrepentant ones. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They had a prophet that came. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, verse 42, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh and the queen of the south, this would have been a terrible insult to the Jewish Pharisees. This would have been terrible because they were pagans. This was a slap in the face. They're in right standing with God. You won't be, is what he's saying. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus will now send you to the ends of the earth to let his wisdom go forth. Pagans repented. Pagans sought me out. And at the day of judgment, they will condemn this generation for not repenting and turning to me. Here's why. God sent Jonah as a prophet to turn people to God. But in Christ, God has come in the flesh. God is no longer sending a prophet, but the prophet. God is no longer sending a messenger. He sends himself. Something greater than Jonah is here. In the wisdom of King Solomon, who was an earthly king, who was the wisest man to ever walk this earth, Jesus says, the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom. And I'm telling you, something greater than Solomon and all of his earthly kingdom and all of his wisdom is here. Not Solomon's wisdom, but the giver of his wisdom is here. Not an earthly king, but the eternal heavenly king is here. Something greater, Jesus says, is here. And if they repented at the shadow of me, and you won't repent at the real me, you're in trouble. All they got was some guy spit out and puked up by a great fish. You get the Son of Man in all of his glory. You get my death, burial, and resurrection. Earlier in chapter 12, Jesus said something greater than the temple is here. Now he says something greater than a prophet is here, something greater than the wisdom of Solomon, and something greater than an earthly king is here. This, once again, is through the Gospel of Matthew. We're supposed to know that Jesus is our great priest, prophet, and king. He's not a priest, he's the priest. He's not a prophet, he's the prophet. And he surely is not a king, he is the king. Something greater is here. It is here in verse 43, then, that we have a very obscure transition. It's so strange. It's so tempting not to preach on it today. But you'll see it in a minute, I hope. And I believe this to be a parable for illustration. Jesus says in verse 43, out of nowhere, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, this is speaking of a demon. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Verse 44. Then it says, the demon, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. You say, well, if you're like me, you're looking at this going, what does that have to do with anything that you're talking about? Here's the connection. Look at the last sentence of verse 45. So also will it be with this evil generation. You see the connection? Evil tree, evil fruit. Good tree, good fruit. He calls the Pharisees and those who deny him and commit the unpardonable sin of denying Christ and the calling of the Holy Spirit to salvation, evil. An evil generation, he calls them. And then he gives this illustration of a demon that leaves and comes back worse. And he says, that's what it's going to be like for you if you don't turn to me. When it says in verse 44 that the demon who leaves the person in verse 43 passes through waterless places. They believed, by the way, these desert places were desolate and dry and without water. And these were the abode or hangout zone, if you will, for demons. He was seeking rest. And what that means is seeking somebody else to torment, oppress, and possess. Found none. So what does it do? It says in verse 44, I will return to my house. That's the person that he was originally in. From which I came, which I used to oppress. And when that demon comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Very important you get this. This is not a coincidence that Jesus just brings this up. And we shouldn't just pass it over. We should look at things like that and say, what does that have to do with it? I think what he's talking about is human effort for spiritual development. The house is empty, swept, and put in order. This person seems to think that they've done some good. And in doing such good, they're better. Human effort for spiritual development is the biggest mistake mankind has ever made. We started with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we keep going and going. Eckhart Tolle is wrong. I don't care how many books he sells. The truth of the matter is this. He will help you with your self-help, but your self-help apart from Christ will make you in a worse position than where you started. Because when you get rid of some of that demon oppression, that spiritual oppression on you, you only have temporary relief. The ultimate or eternal in the age to come will be worse. The worst thing God can do is let you think you're okay without Christ. That you can somehow do some kind of development and personal improvement upon yourself. Some self-help. Sinner, let me tell you, there is no such thing as self-help. You need Christ. You need Christ. The big problem with this is this. It's swept and put into order, therefore it's empty. I wonder how many spiritual brooms you and I need to get rid of today. And just say, create in me a clean heart. The truth is, this world and all of its religion wants to teach you that if you go to church more, if you give more, if you read your Bible more, if you wear the right kind of clothes, talk the right kind of talk, learn how to say amen at the same time, that somehow, some way, that makes you a better or a good Christian. I hate to break it to you. There is no such thing as a good Christian. Let me say it again. There is no such thing as a good Christian. If there was, you wouldn't need Christ. I'm a terrible Christian. I have a wonderful Savior. When, in our own human effort, we sweep and put things in order, we will find ourselves empty and we will find fulfillment in that emptiness. But I'm here to tell you, Christ has never called you to be empty. Christ calls you to be overflowing with His life, not empty. See, the Christian life is not the absence of fun and joy and happiness. It's the fulfillment of it. If you see an unhappy Christian, you might want to check his pulse and see if he's a Christian. Because Christians ought to be the happiest people in the room. Hello? We ought to be the... Amen. I am happy. Come on, church. We ought to be the happiest people in the room. It's supplied to you. Everybody else is trying to find tappers on the wall and find it somewhere else. Jesus says, I give it to you and give you a well of overflowing joy. What excuse do you have? We got to be the happiest people in the room because we are the only ones who have not swept and put things in order. It's been done for us. We're not empty. We're overflowing with it. No, see, the reason demon possession can't happen to a Christian is because there's no room for them. Not anymore. Verse 45, it says, then the demon goes and brings, it finds the house. Now, I want you to notice the correlation in 44 to 45. I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order, and the demon is so impressed that he says, well, I guess this one's no good. I'll go to the next one. Does he do that? No, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order and says, I got to bring my buddies. This one's wide open for attack. This one's asking for it. He thinks he's got everything in order. He's read enough books. He's done enough self-help. He's gone to church enough. So I'm going to bring seven other spirits. Now watch this, more evil than myself. He's got friends in low places. I'm going to bring seven spirits that are more evil than myself, and we're going to enter and dwell there. The word dwell means take our, we're going to abide there, we're going to hang out, we're going to make our home there. You with me? All the self-help in the world doesn't make things better. It makes things worse. It'll give you the false perception that things are better, but it only lasts a little while. The worst thing is it can last till the day you die. Because the real trouble comes in the age to come. More evil than itself. And Jesus says the last state of that person is worse than the first. All that sweeping and all that putting in order by our own strength and without Christ will make us worse, not better. Jesus says, so it will be with this evil generation. That is committing the unpardonable sin of suppressing the Spirit of God that calls you to Christ. Therefore, spiritual rituals, religious practices and traditions that are done by human wisdom and human effort apart from Christ make your spiritual state worse, not better. Temporary relief, but eternal problems. This is why I'm just going to go to church. What church? Ah, it doesn't matter. Every church is the same. No, it's a big deal. This kind of stuff is a big deal. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he didn't come with eloquent wisdom and speech. And the reason he didn't was because he might empty the cross of its power. Now, I take that to mean not that he can actually take power away from the cross to atone for sins. I don't think he would ever say that. But that he can somehow overshadow the cross. That you might be too impressed with him and not see Christ and be impressed with him. That he could work up the sermon so good that you would be entertained and you would love it and lost. Charles Spurgeon said, There will come a day when churches and preachers are more inclined to entertain the goats than to feed the sheep. And we're there. That we would empty the cross of its power by not making Jesus Christ and Him crucified the main thing. As much as we talk about fruits versus roots, I want to tell you that, again, this is not a works-based salvation, but a salvation-based works. Therefore, good works, you're called to do them, O Christian. Ephesians 2 says it very plainly. You've been predestined to do good works. But your good works are the result of salvation, not the road to it. They are what becomes of you, not what is because of you. In other words, your good works are what are done because you are saved, not to become saved. Every spiritual ritual, religious tradition, and everything in between will do you more harm. You need Christ and Him crucified. You need the power of His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the only sign, Jesus says, that's sufficient for you and me today. It is here where we get verse 46, another strange part of the passage here. Because it says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. Very strange. Just interruption. If you're a preacher, you don't need family like this. I know the sermon's going on, but I need you for a minute. Well, thank you. I believe it's Mark, one of the other Gospels, and I believe it's Mark tells us that they were trying to take him home because they thought he was crazy. They thought he was out of his mind, talking like this kind of stuff. And one of the commentaries I read says that they were probably trying to have him stop talking about going to the cross and dying and just take him home. So I think that gives us a little bit of background on what's going on here. So that's verse 46. Look at verse 47. There is no verse 47. just to point this out to you, I'll probably put this on the blog, a little information, but verse 47 is omitted. There's a little footnote in your ESV Bible that says some manuscripts insert verse 47. The reason it's not in here is, just to be really quick with this can of worms, is to say that most earlier manuscripts do not contain this verse, and the verses weren't canonized. So they put it in there for you, but not necessarily part of the canonized scripture. So his mother and his brothers are outside asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" It is then, in verse 49, that he stretches out his hand toward his disciples. Notice very carefully, he does not stretch out his hand to everyone. He's not stretching out to the Pharisees. He's not stretching out to the scribes. He stretches it out to his disciples, and it is here that he says, "Here are my mother and brothers." Paraphrase, this is my family. This is my spiritual family. If you've ever been asked the question, is everyone a child of God? The answer is explicitly no. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, this is my spiritual family. These are the children of God. These are my brothers. Everyone is a creation of God, but you have to be born into the family. You have to be adopted in. You have to be born from above to be a child of God. Jesus points to his disciples and says, these are my spiritual family. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, he says, whoever does the will of my Father. That's a work again. Right? The Gospels tell us that this is the work of God, that you would believe in Jesus Christ. If you want to do the will of God, you would be right to say that starts, continues, and ends in you trusting Jesus Christ. Jesus says, those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my spiritual family. Here's why. I think what they were pointing out there was, hey, your brothers are out there. And Jesus says, these are my brothers. Here's why. We have the same Heavenly Father. Because real faith in God produces a lifestyle that does things. It, meaning works are produced from faith. And the works themselves don't cause you to be a part of God's children. The works, rather, are the evidence of an inward goodness that God has already done that has caused you to become his children. And so we go back to all of this portion of Scripture. And we would read it in context. That we will be known based on what we produce. That reveals our true heart, whether or not we're godly or ungodly, whether or not we have the righteousness of Christ or not. And the only sign that will be given to us to turn to Christ is the greatest sign that could ever be given to you. Something greater is here, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ. That his death, burial, and resurrection should be enough to prove to you the love of God so that you might turn to him and be saved. Anything else other than that, any human effort, any self-help at all, will leave you worse than you where you started at. And the evidence of this, that you are truly a child of God in God's family, is you will be doing the will of God. You will believe in his only begotten Son. And in him, you will not be left empty, but you will find life and life overflowing.